In a question regarding Harald Camping. So I sat down last night and I wrote this paper that you have, and that obviously has been keeping you all quiet since you come in. There's two papers here actually. Another article I wrote earlier in the week, and I've printed enough out for all, not only the Sunday school but for the church photography and the internet. This was written originally for our youth camp, how to deal with photography, with the whole transition into digital cameras and the juxtaposition of the internet with that. And I wrote this article for our youth camp, but I've made it general enough that it will fit anyone who uses Facebook. And I trust that it is general enough and applicable enough to help you. As you know, I am not given to dealing with contemporary issues. I'm not given to theorizing. I am not given to speculative nonsense that we hear on the radio and in other media across the world. And so I do not like to deal with contemporary issues like this. Another aspect that would hinder me dealing with an issue like this is because it's so speculative in itself. While I have an interest in Bible study and in biblical theology and the study of end times, eschatological events, I have not made that the hub of my ministry. I have a position that I hold. I'm pretty confident in that position. But it is such a speculative part of biblical teaching that it does not, for the most part, from what I've seen, it does not benefit those who bury themselves in it. And I know men who have made their ministry so based on eschatological events that if they were to discover that their eschatological beliefs were wrong, that their whole ministry has fallen. There are a number of positions that deal with eschatological events in the Scriptures of Truth. There are a number of positions that biblical theologians hold to. There is postmillennialism. Postmillennialists believe, they are the most optimistic, they believe that the church is going to be so influential in society that it is going to become greater, that the influence of the gospel is going to become so great in society, it's going to influence society, and the church fulfills the Great Commission just before, incrementally and ultimately before the return of Christ. There is another further out reconstructionism that believes that would be based in postmillennialism, who believes that the church is going to become so influential that even the politics and society and government is going to be influenced by the Christian church. I don't go there. I don't believe that is going to happen. Premillennialism, historic premillennialism, believes that after the Great Tribulation, within the twinkling of an eye, the Lord is going to return. And he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign. It's premillennial belief that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, a literal 1,000-year reign. I do not hold to that either, that the kingdom of God is going to begin after 1,000 years, and there's going to be a literal 1,000 years before he ushers in eternity. Another extreme position in that, on the left side of that, is dispensational premillennialism, who believe, as we have seen in recent weeks and months, that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. That is a dying theology, thankfully. And that is what Harald Camping believed, that the church is going to be raptured, and that's what everybody's talking about today. Amillennialism, which is no millennial, they do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. They believe that the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, has begun. As the Lord himself said, the kingdom of God is within you. it has already begun. And Christ reigns now. And when he comes back, it will be the end of all things. There's no two returns of Christ, as a dispensationalist believes. When he comes back, when the Lord comes back, the kingdom of God having begun, we, as part of the kingdom of God, will be taken up to meet him in the air, as Paul says, and the reign of Christ will be eternal with his people. Right? There is no literal 1,000 years. There is no playing with numbers. It's just simple. The Lord comes back, ushers in eternity, and we live and reign with him for all eternity. There's another position, what is called full preterism, and they believe that all the prophecies in Scripture regarding the return of Christ, regarding the resurrection, regarding all the eschatological events in Scripture have already taken place. There's a book by a man called Russell, and it's a very well written book, very interesting, but it is, I believe, the most difficult to defend. I say all of those, I give all of those positions to show you that there are believers, there are Christian people who believe all of these positions. They are orthodox. They are orthodox. And so I do not maintain a ministry that is so dogmatic in one position that I would shut out or fear for any other one on the day of judgment if he lives within the bounds of that position and doesn't deny other parts of Scripture, as Harold Camping has. Harold Camping is free to believe what he believes regarding the eschatological events of the coming of Christ. But in doing what he has done, as we're going to see, he has denied other integral parts of Scripture. And that's the key, that's the issue. And so I come to this study today because there are questions, people will have questions, what is Harold Camping doing? What harm has he done? What is the issue? How are we, and here is the biggest aspect, and here's the reason why I'm dealing with it. How are we as Christians to deal with it? What are we to think concerning Harold Camping? And this plays into what I believe my vision for Think Gospel. We are to think gospel as Christians. We are to think the good news of Christ. We are to think biblically, right? Harold Camping has gone out on a limb. He has been proven wrong now twice, publicly. But how are we as Christians to think? How are we to react? And someone said earlier that there's a benefit out of this because it has given the church opportunity to speak concerning the things of Christ. How are we going to speak then? Right, you see where I'm coming from? I got an email just this morning from someone who was on YouTube. I don't know the individual, it came through the internet, our internet ministry. YouTube visitor who saw a video by some, and I just glanced at it, I don't have time on a Sunday morning to read nonsense, but I glanced at it and I saw it was so whacked out, it was so obscure, it was so left wing, that it bothers me that an individual would write to me asking me how to combat this because his faith is shaken. That bothers me, that is a fundamental problem. And the first thing that comes to my mind when I read an email like that is, get off the internet. Get off YouTube. Don't get your theology from YouTube. The internet has become such a base, such a platform for all sorts of whacked out cooks out there who feel that they have an opinion that ought to be heard. And beloved, let me warn you that the internet is not a place to get your theology. It's not the place to get your theology. And we ought to know whom we are reading on the internet. If you're searching the internet, I'm not saying we ought not to search the internet. I'm not saying we ought not to use it. But you need to be careful. You need to be careful how you read and what you read on the internet. And don't let some crackpot sitting behind an untidy desk in his bedroom shake your faith. It grieves me that people are so gullible, as someone said this morning, people are so gullible that they drink in what they read from the internet. And this is the reason why I have decided this morning to interrupt our study, and we will come in, and we are in a very important part of our study in the mediatorial work of Christ. But I interrupt that to deal with this today concerning Harold Camping. And I want to read a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, please. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. And then we'll turn over to 2 Peter 3. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But my Father only. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, in Mark chapter 13, Mark 13 is, for my purposes this morning, a better verse. Mark 13, 32. But in that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The angels in heaven don't know. The Son doesn't know, in the context in which this is written, and we're going to answer that in a moment. We'll turn over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 8, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See then, all these things shall be dissolved. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I want to come back to that final verse as we come to the end of our considerations this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come to this paper this morning. Our Father, we thank thee today for the goodness of God. We thank thee that we're still in the land of the living, that we still have the scriptures of truth to guide and direct. We thank thee that the Lord is still on his throne, and that he has not been manipulated by the imaginations of men. We thank thee, our Father, today that the gospel still is in effect, and the Lord is still building his church. We pray, our God, today that we might see in all these things the hand of God, and be holy in all manner of conversation and in our lives. Bless us, we pray today. Strengthen us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to read through this morning to keep me, that will keep me on track, because in an issue like this, it's easy to go AWOL and down rabbit trails. Confusion, disappointment, grief, frustration, and a horde of other emotions have descended on the followers of Harold Camping this evening in the wake of his second failed prediction of Judgment Day. And I don't know, maybe you've seen it on the internet and searched the internet. I didn't go into detail last night on how and what is happening, but I looked this morning to see if Harold Camping has shown his face, and I could not see anywhere on the internet where he has shown his face. In New York, a retired 60-year-old man, Robert Fitzgerald, spent his life savings, $140,000, on subway posters and other advertisings warning of this prediction that Harold Camping, living in California, had made. So he stood in New York at Times Square, surrounded by onlookers. Fitzpatrick carried a Bible and handed out leaflets as he waited the Judgment Day. When the hour came and went, he said, "I do not understand why." As his speech broke off, according to Reuters, and he looked at his watch, "I do not understand why nothing has happened." Workers at the Family Radio headquarters were dejection as visible as their Judgment Day baseball caps. Family radio offices display a sign reading, "Closed, sorry we missed you," and Harold Camping cannot be found, and his neighbour for 40 years, since 1971, his neighbor says, I'm concerned for them that somebody would do something stupid. And there's good reason to do it, because the emotional turmoil that might have caused him to do something stupid, to quote our source, the turmoil that might have caused him to do that is not only in his own heart, but in the thousands of followers across the world, and across America in particular. And so we ask ourselves, what harm has he done as he sits in his house? Apparently. What harm has he done? It's ironic, and as I dealt with this and another hesitancy I have in the ministry is the naming of names. I do not like to name names in particular from the pulpit and to condemn individuals. I think if you teach the truth, there's enough truth to dispel error without naming names. But it's ironic that while love covers a multitude of sins, it also has to expose the sins of others. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. But it's also love toward people. It's also love toward the souls of men and women that would cause me today to expose the errors of men like Harold Camping. The verse in 1 Peter deals with the common imperfections of a brother. As we deal and interact with one another, I do not, and you ought not, to go around your friends and family and expose the faults of those whom you meet. Because love for them covers their common faults and inconsistencies. But with Harold Camping and with men like this who have made themselves so public, there is an issue more potent than the common imperfections of men. He has aired his second prediction, failed prediction, and has a multi-million-dollar machine to spread it around the world, and therefore has seen much success in numbers. Another reason for the success in gathering followers, and I think this is a more poignant reason, and that is that we're living in the last of the last days, I believe. We're living in days when the scripture tells us that men are going to be given to deceit. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2.11. 2 Thessalonians 2.11. And these are all passages that deal with the second coming of Christ, deal with the last times. Second Thessalonians 2.11. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Right? And because, I'm not going to go into the details, but because they do not believe. The same is true in Romans chapter 1 verse 24. The Lord will give them over. The Lord is not deluding people here. And understand what I'm saying. The Lord is not deluding people. The Lord has given them over to delusion because they do not believe. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 24, we have the same principle in play. If you see in Romans chapter 1, in the verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And this is dealing with the sin of homosexuality and other sins, bestiality and all other sorts of heinousness that the world knows today, and the Lord says he gives them over to it because they will not obey him. This, beloved, these are the days we are living in. That if it were possible, Paul says, that the very elect would be deceived. And so it does not surprise me. It does not surprise me that in the realm of religion, understand specifically, the realm of religion, you cannot deceive people into buying what they don't want. Although the advertising industry has done a good job. But in the common things of the world, typically men and women will not be deceived. But in the realm of religion, because men and women are instinctively religious, the Lord has given disobedient individuals over that they should believe a lie. Strong delusions, and the word is a literal translation of it, he has given them the energy of deceit. That's a very strong language. He has given them the energy of deceit, that they should believe a lie. That is why, as we saw on the news and the media this past week or two, the hundreds and thousands of individuals who are travelling around the world with posters regarding the judgment day on May 21st. Because the Lord has given them over, that they should believe a lie. He has given them the energy of deceit. And so I say, having noticed that, and I watched another program, I watched another clip on YouTube that was done in the 90s with regard to Harold Camping. And this individual had gone round a number of end time prophets who prophesied the end of the age. And in that report, the reporter, the journalist, said that in the US in the mid-90s, there were over 250 groups who were predicting the end of the age, the end of the world. 250 groups. In America alone, who were predicting the end of the world. And they had followers, and one group in particular believed that he didn't call them aliens, he wouldn't call them aliens, they're homo sapiens, who were going to come down in spaceships. And he had bought a parcel of ground that he might, where the spaceship would be able to land. And the reporter was given a space suit to go out and view the land. This was part of their ministry. And they sang hymns to spaceships. Beloved, we think of that and we look at that and we say, what cooks? What sort of sci-fi nonsense is this? But beloved, this is real. This is where people are at. This is the deception that people have been buying into. And there are thousands in America, across the world. But Harold Camping, more than any one of them, has been influential. And I believe the reason he has been influential, apart from the fact that we're living in an age when there's an energy of deceit on men, another reason why he has been so influential is because he has come from evangelicalism. He's come from evangelicalism. And so I say here, Harold Camping is indeed a fool to be reckoned with. He enjoys a listening audience of millions around the world under the name evangelical. And that, beloved, associates him with us. Unfortunately. That associates Harold Camping with us. I'm an evangelical. I believe in the evangel. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ as opposed to liberalism that denies the gospel of saving grace for the soul. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves the soul and not just a social gospel. So I'm an evangelical. And Harold Camping is in this camp as far as the world understand him. And so he is a fool to be reckoned with. And we have in our laps today the necessity to answer the inevitable criticism and, as I say in the notes, warranted criticism of the world. How are we going to do it? How are we going to answer? How are we going to deal with this cook? What are his sins? I want us to see, first of all, his sins. First of all, his abuse of Scripture. And I'm not going into detail as to his teachings. I don't have time to waste going into the teachings of Harold Camping. But I'm looking at the broad spectrum here. His abuse of Scripture. In the face of clear biblical teaching regarding the obscurity of the coming of Christ, Harold Camping cultivated his already fertile imagination for over 20 years in this area of study. It's frightening to think that intelligent men and women could follow the mathematical machinations of an old man with such dedication. His cult-like following bore nothing of the spirit of the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And the thing that strikes me as I from what I know of his studies They're so intricate. They're so detailed. It has taken him so long to do it. He's been at it 20 years now, since the early 90s. And so anybody who's going to follow him is going to have a big learning curve. It's not just an acceptance of certain truths. There's a learning curve here for an individual who's going into the Harold Camping camp to study this stuff and to see if what Harold Camping says is true. He has to go right back to Noah, 7,000 years after Noah, and all the intricacies and the details and the inconsistencies of calendars and the holding of the sun in Joshua's day that interrupted the calendars. Oh, beloved, there are a plethora of reasons why one cannot detail, as Harold Camping has, the calendar of the Bible. Plethora. But he has done it. And he has done it with such dogmatism, and his soft tones of his 89-year-old voice have gathered thousands. Thousands. His abuse of Scripture. And the Bible clearly tells us that in that day, in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now you might be thinking, how does Christ not know? God has given all things into Christ's hands. How does Christ not know? And the answer to that is, there have been a number of different approaches to how to answer that, but I think the most simple answer, if we look at Luke chapter 2, I want to point you to something which we may overlook as we look at this. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And we see Christ in his human nature. Christ had two natures. He was human and divine, as the Catechism says. Two natures and one person. And so the Bible, and understand what I'm saying here, the Bible speaks of Christ sometimes as distinctly human. The Bible at other times speaks of him as distinctly divine. And here in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it's speaking of his human growth. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Right? Christ from eternity past had wisdom. So Christ, as the Son of God, did not need to increase in wisdom. Christ, as God the Son, did not need to increase in wisdom. He was not tired. He was not hungry. He did not weep as divine, but as human, because he took upon himself the form of man and the frailties of the flesh. The Bible speaks of that in isolation here. He grew in wisdom and in knowledge and understanding. Here, I think, is what we see in Mark chapter 13. In that day, knowest no man, no, not the angels that are in heaven, neither the Son, speaking of his humanity. And so it seems very simple to me when we plug in the other terms that refer to Christ's humanity. If we plug it in here, it keeps it simple. And I'm all about simplicity. And so Harold Camping has overlooked key biblical texts that clearly state, no man knows. How can he say, after Christ himself said that no man knows, how can Harold Camping be so dogmatic? He has abused Scripture. His abuse of Scripture. The second thing that Harold Camping has gone wrong in is he has caused the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. Said of David in 2 Samuel 12:14, he caused the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. The atheists are partying today. The world is mocking the biblical teaching of the Lord's return, and the sober judgment of God has become a point of mockery. That's a solemn thing. The judgment of God, before which no man can stand outside of Christ, has become a point of mockery. And there have been so many before him who have predicted the coming of Christ. And the judgment of God has been predicted over and over again. And as I say here, that the boy has cried wolf too many times. the world looks on. So the judgment of God has been diminished to something that we can play with. A point of mockery. That's the sin of Harold Camping. It's the sin of Harold Camping. He has led people, third reason we could say, he has led people into despair. He claims to be a pastor. He claims to be a man whom the Spirit has put over the people of God. And he has spent 20 years of his life, if not more, 20 years that I know of. He's now almost 90. 20 years of his life following his own imagination. He has not been leading the people of God as he once did. He has not been leading the people of God and caring for their souls as he ought to be doing. He has spent 20 years of his life following his own selfish agenda and has destroyed the souls of thousands. Destroyed the souls of thousands. And the jury's still out, beloved, as to what and how people are going to react to the fact that they woke up in this world this morning. Despair and dejection and grief and all sorts of emotions are going to be flooding the hearts and minds of men and women who give themselves to Harold Camping and his teaching. It's a sad thing. Beloved, that's why I tell you that you do not believe. You do not believe, and I say this hesitantly and in context, you do not believe everything you hear from this pulpit without searching the scriptures yourself. This pulpit teaches the scriptures of truth. And I think in every message I try at least to give you enough biblical context to prove what I'm saying. But search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Go home and read the scriptures regarding a topic, a particular topic. And look to the Lord for wisdom and strength to understand his word. Because there are men and there will be in the coming days, men like Harold Camping, that we need to be careful of. We're living in an age where men and women are energized with deceit. Now, how ought we to react? What ought our response to be? Ought we to be grieved? Yes, we ought to be grieved. The name of Christ and the work of God has been mocked. Ought we to be fretful and disturbed? Ought we to be angry to the point that we are so disturbed? No, we ought not. We ought not to be disturbed or fretful. First of all, because the Christian ought to rest in the knowledge that God is still sovereign. God is still sovereign. Rest in that truth. That no matter what Harold Camping says, no matter what anybody says, God is still in control. And he cannot be manipulated by the imaginations of men. He cannot do something to save Harold Camping's face, for instance. Christ was not going to return yesterday morning just so that Harold Camping would not be embarrassed. He is not manipulated by the imaginations of men. He's still sovereign. And we go then to the Word of God where we find grace to help in time of need, where we can find faith to build up our strength and our knowledge and our understanding and our faith to know that God is still in control. That's how we are to respond. And as I said this regarding the email that I got this morning from this individual, we are not to be shaken. We are not to be shaken by some crackpot who sits behind his computer desk, who has no voice anywhere but what he can type out on his little keyboard. That's not to shake us. That's not to shake us, beloved. God is still sovereign.
God is still sovereign.
The Christian, like his Lord, ought to view the futile attempts of the world with contempt. Psalmist said in Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." And he's not sitting giggling, it's not the idea of the word there. He is content. The Lord is content, knowing as he moves forward that the futile attempts of the world to destroy the church, to delude the church, to make inroads into the church, the Lord is still going forward. And you know, when James is playing in the house and he's holding on to my leg and trying to pull me down, I can walk on because I have the power. I have the power to march on even with the strongest attempts of him to pull me down. The Lord sits in heaven because he has the power to march forward and treat the weak and futile attempts of the world with contempt because he knows the futility. The Christian should rejoice that the Church of Christ is still advancing. There may be rejoicing in hell today at the confusion of nominal Christianity, if indeed the devil can rejoice in his pitiable condition. But such rejoicing, if it does exist, will be brief. The kingdom of God is still in power, and the Lord tarries his coming only in grace. Understand this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Lord has other sheep. The Lord is bringing his church. He is building his church. And the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And in doing that, he is long-suffering. And the church of Jesus Christ may cry today and we may pray today, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That might be the cry of the church, as it was the cry of John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. We might be praying that the Lord would return and bring us home to glory. But the Lord delays his coming so that needy sinners would come and find peace and find the gospel. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Time means nothing to the Lord. And he sits in heaven laughing at the futile attempts of the world to destroy the church, and he is long-suffering with this world in order that he might bring his people home. In order that he might bring his people, gather his church. The church, finally, should also rejoice that the second advent of Christ will be a glorious one for those who love his appearing. And it seems strange to me, and I didn't see a lot of coverage of this. I didn't waste my time with it. But in all the coverage I've seen of it, this element was absent in Harold Camping's teaching. The element of the Lord's return was mournfully understated, and I graciously put it there just in case he didn't mention it. If ever mentioned in Harold Camping's campaign of terror, this element that the Lord is coming back for his people, and that the second coming of Christ, moreover, as Peter says in our text in 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" If all of this is going to happen, if God is coming back in his judgment, what are we to do? Are we to go out and proclaim it? And make a cult out of it? Are we to go out and put posters up across the world and spend hundreds of thousands and bring our budget down to a shoestring budget because we know the Lord's going to come back tomorrow? No. What ought the second coming of Christ to motivate us to live? How ought the second coming of Christ motivate us to live? It ought to motivate us to holiness. That's the primary motivation. Because that's the primary motivation and intent of Scripture. Throughout Scripture. Whether it's eschatological events, whether it's soteriology, whatever study you want to look at in Scripture, whatever you are studying in Scripture, the Scripture is given for our sanctification, to grow us. So how ought we to look at the second coming of Christ? Adolf Safir, who was a converted Hungarian Jew, said, "No waiting for the second advent is healthy and purifying unless it is called forth by the contemplation of the great God and Saviour who gave himself for us and redeemed us from all iniquity." Beloved, this is what Paul's saying in Second Peter chapter 3, verse 11. What manner of persons ought we to be? This is what John said also in his little epistle in chapter 3 and the verse 3. After dealing with the subject of glorification of the saints, he says, "And every man that hath this hope in Christ, in him, purifieth himself." How ought we to react to Harold Camping? With contempt. But with joy. That the gospel still reigns. The church is still being built. And that we as God's people are still being sanctified by the very truths that Harold Camping thought to terrorize the world with. I hope that gives you some insight or ability to deal with it. Perhaps I'm preaching to the choir and how we ought to deal with these things. But very often, when we see news items like this, we're taken up with the item itself. We're taken up with the details of the item that we miss the gospel, that we miss the hub, that we miss how Christians ought to think. We're to think soberly. And I want us, in all that we do, this is one of the reasons why I've dealt with this today, in all that we do, in all that we see, in all that we hear in the news, to bring it back to the gospel. How does it relate to the gospel? Think gospel. Think gospel. Think biblical. Any questions? No. Marianne. Well, if you see when that was said, by John the Baptist, who was the last Old Testament prophet, right? It was before Christ was crucified and ascended up into heaven. So that was, John the Baptist is still an Old Testament era, while we read of him in the New Testament. He's still prior to the coming of Christ, right? So when John the Baptist said that, repent, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the same thing, dispensational premillennialism will tell you that the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is a Matthew term, and it was written by Jews, because the Jews did not use the name of God. So they would use a synonym to speak of God, the kingdom of heaven, right? Rather than use the name of God. So it's the same term. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. Christ is appearing. Christ is coming. And the kingdom of God, as Luke chapter 2 tells us, is within you, right? So he was about, Christ came to set up his kingdom when he came in his first advent, but the fulfillment of that, the consummation of all of that kingdom is the eternity. So I don't like to see that phrase used in that eschatological, the end time thing, because it's speaking there in the Gospels, in the early part of the Gospels, of that coming of Christ to work, the first coming of Christ to work in the hearts and to start the kingdom of Christ. The Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come. I do not believe that is speaking of an eschatological event. that the kingdom of Christ would come. I believe the kingdom of Christ is here. It's within us. And so when the kingdom of Christ, when the Lord taught us to pray, we are praying that the kingdom of God would come into hearts. He's praying for the salvation of souls. Right? Simple. But for more than that, when he's praying that the kingdom of God would come, he's praying not only for the salvation of souls, but that the kingdom of God would expand in the hearts of men and women. So he's praying then for the sanctification of the souls. So that prayer, that thy kingdom come, is a broad term for the growth of grace and the growth and extension of the kingdom and expansion of the kingdom in the hearts of men and women. It is not exclusively and is not primarily used of an end time kingdom. Does that answer your question? Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.